fall into the thought that says, well, there's always been disagreements in the church about music, so it doesn't really matter. You know, like, these people thought this, and there was contention, and you may look at it and say, well, some people didn't allow this. They didn't allow instruments in the church. They didn't allow you to sing by parts. They didn't allow singing. You know, those are different controversies that we'll look at. And so we say, but we do all those things today. And so I think it requires for us to have some nuances of understanding what the issue really is. And so as you're getting those, I think it takes for us, if we want an easy argument, and I think sometimes when I have discussions with people about music, it just seems like I run into arguments that kind of are met on a surface level and just kind of spit them out. Not that I can go in depth on this particular issue in terms of historical side of things, but it almost kind of like, well, Luther did this or so-and-so did this, and it just becomes kind of without a real full understanding of the issue itself and what we're dealing with. So I hope that as we come through this, we'll have some historical perspective, but we'll also understand the controversy that we're dealing with today, and what is in your notes and things has been termed as the music war that is currently going on. And I think we understand that there's two roads that are taking place. There are two paths that churches are choosing, and they're heading off on one side. And I'm just, part of my purpose is, knowing that this is current, this is relevant in our day, the pull is strong, I want us to know why we're not going that direction and why we're going the way that we are. And so hopefully this will provide some help. So the first part of it is we're going to look at the history here. And when you do a study of the history of the church, it reveals that there are different musical positions. What's fascinating is, even from the first century, there were those that we have in their writings that were talking about music. Quintilian and Seneca, they saw in music signs of moral as well as artistic degeneration. And so even back then they said, wait a second, you know, something's going. There was an aspect of Athanasius came along in the second century there. They were so concerned with the melodic styles that were taking place in the hymns that were being sung in the church that they actually outlawed the practice. So they didn't allow singing in the church. It's kind of an interesting aspect. Augustine, which is in the fourth century, he was concerned with the music of his day. He said it was prone to be moved more by the melody than the words of the scriptural texts that were sung. What? Are you saying that what I've been trying to say last time, someone was saying 1600 years ago? And so there is an aspect that I think it helps us to understand that this is not necessarily a new issue, though we have a new context in which it's come. And I think we have a new danger that is taking place in our age and in the last 50, 60 years. Some of the notable contrast that came out of it was when the Reformation took place in Europe with Calvin and Luther, there was an aspect that they disagreed on what should be done in terms of singing and music. Calvin limited the text to Scripture or to the psalms that were done by meter, and yet Luther allowed for songs of human composing, you know, in terms of, so allowed someone to come up with their own words, come up with their own a tune for those words. And so obviously he wrote songs like a mighty fortress is our God and those type things. So there, what they were going on, and what's kind of fascinating is that Luther was working off of what is called the normative principle. The normative principle is a mindset that looks at the scripture and says, unless it's forbidden, it's allowed. And Calvin was looking off of what he called the regulative principle, or what we call the regulative principle. He says, if it's not mentioned, it's disallowed. All right, so that may be a little confusing to us, but he's basically saying if the scripture doesn't, Luther's saying if the scripture doesn't forbid it, then we can do it. And Calvin's over here saying, no, unless the scripture, if the scripture doesn't tell us to do it, we ought not to do it. And that's in regards to the worship. That's an interesting way of looking at the scriptures in terms of those aspects. And you can kind of, neither one of those principles works in its entirety. But I think we as a church, as we go through it, and we did this probably, I don't know how many years ago it was, we went through how the worship practice of our church, what do we do on a Sunday morning? And we went back and said, do we have scriptural basis for every single thing? Do we have a scriptural basis for an offering? Do we have a scriptural basis for singing? Do we have a scriptural basis for preaching? Do we have scriptural basis for prayer? And we just looked through all the components, and we saw that the Bible gives us commands and instructions in worship for all of those things that we do. And we don't really incorporate other elements. So in some sense, I like to stick a little bit closer to the scripture. And if it's, and especially in the practice of worship, I tend more towards the regulative principle in that regard. But again, I may not be consistent on that because there's an aspect that with the singing aspect, we're not limiting our song text to just the words of Scripture, just singing out of the Bible, and we don't have a CD in the back of our Bible that helps us know what the songs, and David wrote songs and he wrote Psalms, but we don't, and those would have probably been very much in a Jewish flavor, and it would be a little bit different from what we are used to, but in that culture and what God was doing there, that was is a good thing. No doubt. So part of it, as we look towards this, Calvin, because of he was so constrictive, what he believed was that the psalms should be sung, and they ought to be sung in unison. If anybody broke into parts, that was sinful, okay? So they were, you know, you talk about tightly regulated practice. Everybody sang together in one unison, and it was unaccompanied. So there would be no, there's an aspect to which, you wouldn't have instruments in the church. And part of what it was, they looked at it in terms, and he was very specific, it wasn't the Old Testament. In fact, he was looking at the New Testament. If it wasn't mentioned in the New Testament, then, so when we look at the scripture, we say, wait a second. The Old Testament talks about singing upon a harp or singing upon a strings or calling for the cymbals or David's calling out for these elements of praise. We know that they had a choir that would, and they rotated on that choir and they sang praise constantly in the temple to the Lord as a part of their worship. I don't know if we have any texts that would say that they sang in parts, but I would think that, just my guess would be that they did. God created harmony and the beauty of that. And so my guess is that they probably did. So there's an aspect of narrowing things down beyond even just the Old Testament, just the New Testament, and saying, well, it doesn't say anything about singing in the New Testament with accompanying instrument, so we're gonna cut it out. And so that's, though some argue that Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, when it says, singing psalms, that whole aspect of making melody in your heart to the Lord would also incorporate instrumental music as well. But that's a little bit, can't prove that. Luther, on the other hand, he encouraged congregational singing. He encouraged the use of musical instruments and the singing of vernacular hymns or psalms in corporate worship. Oftentimes his tunes had a bold, confident style that kind of a mighty fortress, da-da-dum, bum, 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 bum. Now you can kind of hear that. He's got a real bold style to what he's writing, and he would often have a AABA format. And then it goes back. It just repeats it, and then you have that B, and then you come back. And so that's kind of a format that was off of. And a lot of our hymns actually have that format. It's it's a beautiful aspect of music. Anyway, I can get into some of a lot of secular songs in terms of classical music and their structure. They follow the same idea. And so it's something that God's put into music. When you look at what music is continuity and variation. And it's putting those two together. And so it's really, the overall structure just reflects what music is. We have indications that he did distinguish between the use of sacred and secular sound, and he avoided what was considered the popular or worldly music of his day. And I want to point that out, and I think it's interesting. That's just, I'm not sure if that's in your notes or not, but it's in my teacher's notes in this regard, because a lot of times one of the arguments that's used is, well, Luther just used the bar tunes in his day. And so then it's kind of this aspect of saying, well, what's the problem of us using the bar tunes of our day, the rock music and aspect of those things? And so this kind of leads us into multiple areas. We have to ask the question, we've been working our way towards, if music is communication, then it can communicate something that is moral. Meaning communicating good, or it can communicate something that's bad, just in the music. I'm making that claim, and I'm going to try to substantiate that towards the end of this series. But so it's not just association. Now, there may be some things that we don't sing that are okay to sing, but because of the association in our day, that has the idea of it's not good for us to use it because of the context in which we live. But if oftentimes those things, those taboos that we stay away from because they are of association, in future generations, they're not going to have that association. And it's going to change, and it's going to be okay to use those things. And so I think there's an aspect to which we have to be real careful and look back and say, okay, did the tunes that Luther used, are those inherently wrong, or are we arguing from the aspect that those tunes would have been wrong by association? And then we kind of come into the area of popular music versus folk music. And that's something we'll try to discuss later. But I think if you use folk music, a folk music can be something that's in relationship to your culture. And there's nothing wrong with taking folk music and incorporating that into the worship of God. We have the aspect of, we use some Celtic tunes and things like that. That's folk. What's one I'm trying to think of? Be Thou My Vision. That's the one I was thinking of, but probably, I don't know. What Child Is This? Okay. And so, they've got different varieties here. But one I was thinking of was... Be Thou My Vision, kind of got that aspect of, and we love that song. It's very beautiful. It's got a great message to it, but that's kind of comes out of folk music. I would argue that there's nothing wrong inherently with that tune and with that song. Now, it would have been possible, and I don't know if that's true, that they might have had different words to that tune as a part of their folk music and sang that hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago in an Irish pub. It's possible. But that doesn't mean that that song is wrong and that tune is wicked. And I'm going to argue that what we're dealing with today is we're dealing with music that is inherently formed in contrast to God's plan. It's not just folk music, it's called pop music. And it's appealing to the flesh. And that's why it becomes so popular on a large scale. And that's where I believe rock music falls into a different category. So I know I haven't answered all the questions, but I know that in terms of the historical context, Luther comes up. There may be some instruments that give guilt by association. Anybody want to give me an instrument that has guilt by association? What? Okay, electric guitar. Drums, yep. Now, you could say just the guitar, and we could start there. And where's Steve Fortenberry? Oh, no. No, obviously, we don't have a problem with the guitar. I don't have a problem with any instrument. I'll give you an instrument. How about the saxophone? Yeah, you're like, oh, yeah, well, that's in the No, but we in our church out in Greenville, we had a young man who could play the saxophone. I mean, it was not in terms of a jazz style and what he played, but he just played it beautifully. And it's an instrument that can be used for the glory of God. I think any instrument can be used in that way. But there are certain instruments that can lend themselves to a different style. You know, a guitar can lend itself to a backbeat. That's really, it's why they prefer, and there's reasons why they like electric guitars in terms of, and so there, when we look at rock music and the drums, and they, you know, there's a difference between a timpani and a trap set. You know, they're going to choose different instruments that fit their purpose and their style. And so there are some instruments that we could say, you know what, I think it's possible you could play that in the right way. But we're not going to have a trap set up here, okay? that's guilt by association and the way that it's used, and especially in our culture. And I think you'd have to be very skilled not to incorporate the elements that they do in terms of if you're going to use that in the right way. But you know, I know of churches that have a full orchestra and they've got drums, and it's beautiful and it's used the right way. So anyway. I'm getting off a field here. So if we look at the study of church history, it reveals also different practices as well. Some theologians believe that having unsaved people sing in the assembly profane the singing. So we're all worshiping the Lord, and yet if you have an unbeliever who joins in the song, now you have a mixed sound to God, and it displeases him. So what do? that mentality lends yourself to, let's not sing at all, because then how do you know who's saved? And you've got the aspect of profession and then, you know, falling away and different aspects along those lines. We've already talked about some churches refrain from using musical instruments, and they're still, to this day, follow in the line of Calvin, like the Mennonites and others who, Quakers, and you could probably list some others I know that do not use instruments, don't believe that that's right. The quality of the text have also been controversial. There's been songs that, and in the context of which liberalism came in, this is my Father's world. Yeah, what's wrong with that? Back when the day when the liberals were emphasizing that we're all the children of God and God is the Father of us all, that emphasis aspect kind of, they're like, whoa, this aligns with the false teaching, and there isn't anything clear in that regard that distinguishes Jesus Christ. I think we sing that today again. And we ought to look at the creation as our Father's world, that He has created this, and it's not going through your minds, those type of things. There are songs that were written to teach that, you know, God's bringing in the kingdom, or, you know, different aspects, different theology that there are behind those things. But for the most part, we don't, joy to the world is part of one of those aspects. It was kind of we're bringing in the kingdom type aspect, and that's I don't think that's on your minds and your hearts now that I say it. You'd be like, what is that? I don't mean to ruin it for you, but I think there's aspects to which those things are true, and you have to, if you are taught the right, if you got the right glasses on while you sing it, you don't even think about the other side of it, and you're thinking in line of what you're taught. So there was an aspect to which two other times of music controversy had taken place. In the 1700s, there was the contrast between the old lights and the new lights. The old lights were those who had, you know, well, let's say this. The Great Awakening took place in America, and that's what revival took place, and that's what split people into old lights and new lights. Old lights were kind of against the revivalism, and the new lights were for it. And it's hard to know which one was right in some ways, because you certainly want the revival. It sounded like, when you look at our country, we needed the Great Awakening. We needed the stirring. We needed the movement towards God. You take the new lights 100 years later, and they're introducing bad theology. And they're moving towards a man-centered focus. And so they kind of got off, and yet the old lights were pretty, it's interesting, they were dealing with the unconversion of the clergy in the aspect of that day, that there were preachers who had been taught, they went to school, but their parents had sent them there to become a preacher, they went into the pulpits, and they did not teach the doctrine of conversion. And so they were unconverted, and so there was kind of a big aspect in that regard. So when the revival came, it actually introduced, and the Wesleys were about that time. And we've got a lot of beautiful hymns from Charles Wesley and others, and George Whitfield was really behind popularizing a new wave of singing that came from kind of a spontaneity type thing, not just a... and when you read about the singing of that day, they actually believed that, I'm going off of memory here, but it was actually a very confusing and chaotic song service, because someone would start singing, and then everybody would kind of join in with them, but it wasn't so unified, and there was a lot of, the description of it during those times was that it lacked a lot of focus. There wasn't a lot of strict leadership in regards to the singing, and it was kind of a dead type of time. And so revival really brought a life to the music. Another time that came in the 1850s, we have the Second Great Awakening, and we've got the aspect before the Civil War and out of the Civil War, a lot of songs, what we're called, they were objected to because of they were kind of repetitious, they were lighthearted music, and they had kind of subjective texts. These were more of testimonial songs. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Well, how does that talk about Jesus? Well, it doesn't mention him, it talks about that in terms of the salvation, but it's more of a testimony of what Jesus did for me. And so there's a little bit different focus in the gospel hymns. And there's kind of that aspect, dun 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 dun, and you go, whoo, man, it's meant to convey the happiness and the joy that you have because you have experienced salvation. I don't have a problem with that necessarily, but there were many that was looking at that and saying, we're gonna stay away from that. And so we come to all those aspects of different practices, and now we come to this present day. There are music controversies that continue today. They continue in the modern church over worship teams, popular music expressions and texts that are overly repetitious. And I've already spewed some of my thoughts on those things. So when it comes to charismatic theology, it's important to understand that they believe that movement and emotion, that this is going to be a full body experience. When you worship God, it is going to consume you, okay? Now, I don't necessarily have a problem. We're going to look a little bit we're going to see some examples tonight of some charismatic music and some charismatic worship. And you'll understand what I'm talking about. You'll be able to see it. It's different from us. We're not sitting here singing our song and... I'm going to let you know that I am all in this, and so there's an aspect that I'm communicating with my body to you that, and oftentimes it has something to do with, and it's going to, oftentimes we're going to be, I'm totally in, and I'm all about it. So there's an issue with that. We're going to talk about that, but as we look at the controversies and things along those lines, we can be singing up here. And we all get to heaven, what a day, it's a choice to ever be. We're singing the words. When we get to heaven, we're going to be rejoicing. And it's not even entering into our cranium. And it's not touching our hearts. And we're unmoved. That's a big problem. How many, if God were to sweep with a scan across this room, and we sing, If it was less than 80% of us that are mindlessly singing, I would be shocked. That's not a dispersion on you. I'm speaking from personal experience. I've got to stir myself up every time I come to this place. And part of that's what the Lord wants us to do. He says, where are the men? Where are the ladies? Where are the people who are going to stir themselves up to seek the Lord? That's our responsibility. It's not about us coming in terms of stirring our emotions up and getting ourselves worked into a fervor, but saying, I am going to focus on the Lord. We sing these songs, the greatest command of all is to love the Lord my God with all my heart. And you're sitting there and you're crying and saying, God, please help me. I need to love you this week because I'm falling so short. Make me love you more. You're crying out a passion for thee. Our hearts have got to be stirred. So there's an aspect that I'm not trying to get over here and throw shade. When I know that we need to be stirred and we need to be moved, but I don't think the solution to that problem is to introduce the music that they're introducing to accomplish this. And so when it talks about charismatic theology, they believe in a worship experience. And in fact, oftentimes they believe that it's going to manifest itself in physical response almost in dance-like movements and emotional expressions. Contemporary worship music, that's the aspect of incorporating rock music into the worship, was incorporated after the modern charismatic revival began in the 1950s. It was influenced and eventually resulted in the rise of the Jesus movement in the 60s and 70s. With a folk rock sounding worship music. And so one of the earlier promoters of the charismatic movement, Steve Clark, suggests that a weakness of this music, and just a self-critique, that it was too focused on me and Jesus, and that it was neither objective enough nor focused on worshiping God. Some of the notes that I have here, it talks about there are certain music companies that are with the contemporary Christian music. They come out of the roots of a charismatic. And why do I mention this? What I'm saying is the musical style that is being produced by these places, Maranatha, Word, Integrity, and other places like that, they come from a different theology. They come from a different viewpoint on God and God's work in this world. Charismatics are credited with the turning the tide in contemporary evangelical worship by bringing rock music into organized corporate worship. Eventually, this led to the worship awakening of the 21st century. It marked drastic changes in evangelical church worship, from traditional hymns to pop-infused worship entertainment. I lost my quote. From sermons to multimedia presentations, from doctrine to emotionalism. And a lot of times in these church places, you're going to find a lot of these things go hand in hand. And what you have was churches, and I don't know how many churches are still doing this, but they promote two services. We're going to have contemporary service that targets this age group and this new, what this appeals to you. And then we're going to have the traditional worship. And it was trying to hold together a church with two different theologies and two different worship styles. And really, I think the history and the example, if you know those type of churches, it just doesn't work. It doesn't produce a unified body because it's not a unified picture of the Lord. Now, there is a countercultural movement against this, against what was going on, and this is where we have some, I think they're in your notes, it's the Gettys and Sovereign Grace Music, and they're very popular today. They were, in some ways, a worship reformation, meaning, whoa, the charismatics, they went too far, and so their desire was to create music that was culturally relevant, but that they would write songs that were very focused on God, good theology, they were timeless, they would be singable. That's their purpose. But I think it's in your notes there. Some churches and individuals are cautious, you could put my name there, about adopting these hymns. Part of it matters of association. Yes. If Sovereign Grace went out and wrote a song that we could all sing in our church, we don't sing it. Why? Not necessarily because every single song that they have produced is immoral or wrong or wicked, but there is an aspect of that is very popular in our day, and there's much that when it comes to association with them in this group, I say, we better avoid. There are some that I believe, I say some, I think their theology and the doctrine of their songs is skewed. They're going to have a lot of focus on forgiveness, assurance, atonement, and those things are absolutely true, and I've talked about that in the past, but what's happening is people are living in the flesh all week long. They have, let's put it this way. I try to map this out. I don't mean to be judgmental anyway, but I'm just trying to see things that I see. So someone's living for themselves. They go to work. They work for themselves. They've got conflict with their boss. They got conflict with their other people around them. There's trouble in their home. They try to wash it all away with pleasure. They'll sit up and they'll stay up too late, watch movies to make themselves feel better. And you're constantly trying to steal from the next day. And then you're late for work and you're scrambling and you don't have time for the word. And you just got this cycle that's going on and you're just imbibing the culture. You're acting like the culture. You're living a life that's not spirit-filled. It's not producing the fruit of God's work in your life. So that's just a pattern of life that happens. And then you go to church. And you're like, man, church has beat me down. I feel guilty because my life doesn't correspond with the truth of the Scripture. But if we'll sing songs that appeal to your emotions, make you feel good, and tell you that God loves you no matter what you've done, you come out and say, oh, thank the Lord, He still loves me, and I go back on Monday and I repeat the whole thing again. See the problem that I'm trying to get to? There's no change. There's no transformation. Our lives are like that. My life can sadly be like that. A great spiritual high and all back down, here comes Monday and you're falling back into the same thing. But ultimately our goal is by God's grace and His word to keep God before our eyes, to keep Him at the first and forefront of our hearts, that He's changing us and growing us. We're becoming different people. And part of we need to have an understanding, how does God change us? It comes through a repentance. We repent before the Lord. And that's when we submit to Him and bow to Him. That's what we have to understand is true worship. So I want to give you, Brother Steve, I tried to work this out beforehand, so we'll see what happens. But I'm going to bypass this. Uh-oh, no, that's not what I meant to do. That's what happens when my hands are working and my mind's not. Okay, so I want you to say Sovereign Grace is a counter movement against charismatic worship, but I think we need to keep that in perspective. There are some real problems in regards to their vocal style. In fact, when we had Brother Eric Hansen here 3 years ago, and if I can, I'll try to do what I can to maybe pull up some of that information again for us. We'll see what the Lord how that all works out at the end of all this, because it doesn't get into this in this curriculum. But you can create a certain vocal style, and this is very common. So you're going to hear a difference in the sound that they sing, and so that's a real problem. Oftentimes the reason why they need mics right up to them, because that vocal style does not develop projection. God makes your voice to amplify so you can sing. But they're going to, and it's hard for me to do it, but if you're going to cut your voice down, you have to clamp everything down so you produce a different sound. And, I'm not going to do that. I can imitate a little better in terms of music side, but with the vocal style, maybe I have to get in the right mood. I don't know. But there's a prominent backbeat to what they do, and there's a different communication about God. Let's see here. I want you to be able to, I'm going to have to switch into a different form of communication here. So we're going to look at something. We're going to look at two songs back to back, and then I want to give you an example of what Townsend and Getty are as well. So I apologize. Some of this may be offensive, but we won't be listening to it very long. But I want you to kind of get a list. It's very helpful when we're talking about, I can talk about these things theoretically, but I want you to see what's going on. So this is a good example. Don't brace yourself. This is All Creatures of Our God and King. Let's see if we can fiddle. I would say that was beautiful. I can't attest to their hearts because that's probably a secular choir, but they're doing it well. They're singing out. It's full. It's beautiful. And there's a certain sense that when you hear that, and I'm going to say goosebumps is the wrong word because I don't necessarily have that literally, but my heart is expanded. And I feel a sense of wonder to this God who all creatures of our God and King, they must submit to. All right, this is Sovereign Grace rendition of that song. We'll see how much we can stand of this. Kind of hear the musical style and how it's sang, and he's slurring his words while he's doing it. That's part of it. The vocal style is taking place there, as well as, did anybody catch the dominant backbeat? Was that slapping anybody in the face? That is part of. So when we're talking about, oh yeah, Sovereign Grace, their reform on charismatic movement. No, here, let's look at a couple more here. This is not going to be as much in your face, but we'll stop for it. I want you to kind of hear, because what happens is you often, this is a very, very typical with these songs, you start off very small and quiet. It's very emotional. And when you get to the chorus, it's all on. 100% emotion. And then when you hit that chorus, you're all guitars are blazing. You know, all the music is going and all your emotions are there. This is going to impact you emotionally. I'm telling you, it's going to impact you emotionally. And this music is meant to make you feel good. And you may ask me and say, man, I listen to that all the time. I love that stuff. It's meant to be that way. It's meant to appeal to somebody. It's a totally different feel. It's a totally different communication when they've added the pop music behind a song. Now, I should stop there because you may say, well, wait a second. Well, any song can be used and made wrong in terms like you can add a, let's say this, you can add a backbeat to any song because every song has, okay, I'm sorry, that's like, I hear music. Where's my, do you hear that backbeat? No. Everybody's like, oh, quick, put it on silent. No. So you've got this aspect of, you've got, every song has a rhythm to it. That's ingrained to every song. You're going to tap it. You're going to feel it. A backbeat is, and I'm getting on to something I want to get to, is, and all I'm doing is emphasizing the offbeat, and I've created rock music. And if all I did was go, you'd be like, that wasn't rock music, because that was just a beat. You have to establish the beat and then syncopate it, and now you've got rock music. So what God established is every song ever written has to have a beat. Rock music takes that and says, we're not going to go with a beat. We're going to emphasize the backbeat. We're going to take what God has ordained in music and we're going to flip it on its head and emphasize what is not meant to be emphasized. And there's certain rules in terms of music. Not, I say rules, it's meant by saying, when we talk about music, and I know I'm getting off the field, but I'm starting to preach now here. You've got a song, and then you've got what we call harmony. That's a third. And then we were just talking with Josh. Josh was singing, we're practicing a song. He said, I like this song because I can sing a third above my wife. Or it's easier. And it works well together. The songwriter who wrote a third did not create that. God created that. Musicians are not creators. They are discoverers. And that's an aspect of which when people have been looking at music, they are discovering what God has created. And so there's an aspect to which they've come along and said, okay, this is what works well together. We're going to do the exact opposite of those principles. This is how the voice is supposed to work. It's supposed to, you've got a resonator, you're supposed to let it fill up, your lungs are supposed to do, and we're going to close it down, we're going to clamp it, we're going to have a certain style that's nasally, and it's not the way God intended for, he creates everybody with a vocal cord, he creates everybody with a voice, an instrument, and yet we're going to use it in a different way than the way God's created. And so I think there's something inherently wrong with what's going on in terms of, it's not just guilt by association. It's fundamentally going against what God wants, and it's pleasing to us. Why is it pleasing? They know that the music caters to the flesh. And when I say the flesh, you listen to rock performers, and they'll tell you what they mean by, what I mean by the flesh. They'll tell you exactly what they mean by it. And I don't know if we'll get into as much detail in that regard, but later. I want you to hear a song. This is Kristen Getty. So this is... You say, there are songs, I say, why is this important? We sing a hymnal. Where's our hymnal right here? Majesty Hymns. This is not the newest version. The newest version has 23 songs that either have Townsend and Getty or Sovereign Grace in them. That's Majesty music. This is a play, I listened to Patch the Pirate all my life. I don't listen to their songs anymore. Not in terms of all of them. I'm just talking about their new stuff. The stuff they put out. I just can't do it. Not that every single thing they've done, but they are going a different direction than where they were. And say, yeah, I'm comfortable enough to use this. You know, there's not a song that we sing in here, for the most part. There may be one that I'm but that I feel, you know, I'm very comfortable with what's going on here. But there's an aspect that says, I'm not going to go down this road that this is happening. These are the people here. I want you to see it. For yourselves. This is Townsend and Getty. We're talking about the association things. All right, you notice something here with their I don't know if there's anybody on the platform that's not communicating ahead of time. I'm about ready to have a worship experience. You know, just... Okay, do you hear the voice technique? If she didn't have that mic, nobody would be able to hear her. Because she's not projecting. She's whispering into the mic. Part of that is a sensual aspect to that sound. It's a female voice with a sensual sound into a mic singing about a holy God. I agree with the words. Okay, I want you to hear as well. You're going to hear a lot of repetition. Da 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 da. And you're going to hear it over. Now, they just did an A type thing. They're going to go back, but it's not just an AAB type format. We're talking about the phrase was the same. And that's what we call the hook. We're going to talk about that. That's popular music. A hook is a very short musical device that's repeated over and over again so that you want to hear it again and give it to me again and again. And after you've heard it 10 or 15 times, it really begins to pull you in emotionally. This song is appealing. I hate to play it for you. I hate to play it for the way they're singing. But you know, there are people that are going to sing this song on a platform, and they're going to take, they're not going to have a trap set. They're just going to have a piano. They're not going to sing in a mic, and they're not going to add all the aspects to it, but they're going to sing this very song. And there's an aspect that I say it's not just guilt by association. I believe this song right here was crafted and formed for this style. They are creating music that is for this style of performance and this impact upon you. And we can't just clean that up and sing it and say, oh, we can take those songs and bring them into our church. I really do believe that. I think there's some reasons for that, but I'm kind of going afar here. Once you get to the chorus, then we'll turn it off. And as you look at it, I see him. I mean, I see him. He's moving his hands. He wants you to know, I'm really into this. And she's there. Oh. Everything they're communicating in their worship is, I am totally 100% into this. We ought to have that heart. I get burdened about that. You know, I get to sit on the platform and watch everybody else sing. I mean, I think we ought to be aware of that. It doesn't mean you have to be all bright or you have to have your thought, but I just want you engaged. I'm not here to judge people's hearts. I'm not here to judge their hearts. But there is an element to, I believe that they're into this music. But it's not that they're into the Lord. The reason why they're all into it and everybody's having an emotional experience is because of the music. That's why they have to have it. That's why they do this. Anyway, it's building. I mean, we're not there yet.
Holy God. Holy God. Will we sing this together?
Same repetition. Oh, man. Dum, bum, bum. We're going to repeat it again. Bum, bum. Do it again. Bum, bum. We're going to do it again. Bum, bum. And then we're going to come back down. You just had your emotional experience, and now we're going to come back to the feel. Da, 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 da. Okay, that's enough of that. One more. All I Have is Christ. A song that's being sung in churches like ours. But this is Sovereign Grace. You say, is there a problem with the association? I think so. All right, I see the piano player there. Uh-oh. they're going to build and build and build. All right, all of these words are going to be really good. It's going to be God-focused, God-centered words. But when we say that this sovereign grace is a reformation on the charismatic movement, was that any different than charismatics? They're in the same feel, the same emotion. It starts off small. It's going to build. We're going to add in the spice, that backbeat. You're going to have an emotional experience because of the music. And it's deceiving people by the thousands, the tens of thousands. And I'm saying we can't go. I'm just trying to say, I implore us, as long as I'm a pastor, we're not going to go down that road. We're not going to sing those songs. We're not going to delve into those associations. And I have one last thing. I'm probably out of time. Oh my. You know what? No one last thing. The aspect here, there's one last point if you want to fill out. There's exaggeration. I don't know if I understand exactly the main point that's in your notes, but the main aspect, Barna says that they contend that most music leaders do not understand the relationship between music, communication, God, and worship. And he states further that he states that church leaders cultivate the worship wars by focusing on how to please people with music rather than dealing with the underlying issues of limited interest in, comprehension of, and investment in fervent worship of a holy, deserving God. You hear that? That's pretty astute for a man like Barna there. The focus of the worship leaders is how can they please people with music rather than dealing with the underlying issues. What is it? Limited interest in the worship of a holy God. Limited comprehension of that holy God. Limited investment in that holy God. I'm not committed to this God, but I certainly come out of my worship service feeling like I was close to him. And that's the real danger that we're in. And so you have those review questions. I'm not going to take the time. I went way too long. I didn't realize that I would get off on... I got off on things I wasn't supposed to get onto. So I apologize. Why don't we just... Even because instruments are wicked, let's not use them. Let's sing a cappella here. 58... All creatures of our God and King, I know you heard some music tonight. Let's end on some music to refresh our souls and sing all creatures. Let's stand up. You can sing better. Get your diaphragm, your vocal cords, if you can. Sing number 58, all creatures of our God and King. And at least get on the right note so I'm still ready. All creatures of our God and King. Certainly do want to praise you. Help us to live this week in the true light of the love that you have commanded us to have. May we give you our heart, our mind, our soul, our bodies. Father, may we give you our music. Lord, I pray that this would not be cultivate in our hearts a condemnation for others. But Lord, may it stir us, Lord, to love you more. That we would truly in this place, in this house, that you would find people who are committed to you, who know you, and are invested in who you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.